and turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. The psalm consisting of merely two verses. Psalm 117. And we will now read God's holy, infallible, and errant word. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. We end there Psalm 117, and focusing there particularly on the call to the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And now, turning to the Gospel of John 17, chapter 17, we have also a short reading today, two verses, verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We end there, verse 21, God's word from Psalm 117 and John 17. If you've heard and received it as his very word, confess by saying now, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercy upon us once again. We have pleaded that you might not look upon our sin, but rather the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've called upon your name in worship. We now call upon you that by your Holy Spirit you would be pleased to open our understanding. We might see, hear what you have revealed to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, I know that many of you are aware, at least in some outline, of my own personal biography, and part of that is including my trip from being raised in a Pentecostal background to now being a pastor in what most would consider to be among the more traditional, classical Protestant denominations. You also, many of you, I suspect, also know that there was an intermediate step, and I'll, if you don't know, I'll remind you. And that intermediate step was with the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I have a tremendous amount of affection for our Plymouth Brethren, Plymouth Brethren. But I want to focus on one thing in particular, and that is when I became acquainted with them, and we joined ourselves with them, Cheryl and I, that one of the points that they made in our gatherings together was that the congregation of the Lord's people was the church. The building was not the church. They went out of their way in many ways to make sure that everybody understood that very basic principle. In fact, they would not call the building the church. They generally didn't at all. It would be, for example, the Bible chapel. We met in a chapel, but the church met in the chapel. And I appreciate the zeal for that, even if it was at times perhaps overwrought. And I do owe a lot to good brethren there who helped me along my way to becoming Reformed, even though they didn't realize what they were doing. Now, the reason I mention this particularly, in case you're wondering, is that these two verses that we encounter in verses 20 and 21, here, the Lord Jesus Christ has begun to change the focus. It's quite explicit there in the beginning. I do not pray for these alone. That is, the disciples that were gathered around him there, particularly. But for the church, and within these two verses, there is an extraordinary amount of instruction regarding the nature of the church, and what we find here is quite extraordinary. And the church is important. Making distinctions, for example, that when it comes down to it, that the church is not made up of buildings, it's made up of people. That is an important distinction. But there is so much more to it. There's so much more. Now, when he prays here, as I note in your outline there, that he is praying for you. That's why we began at Psalm 117. I don't think anyone here comes from a Jewish background, not that I'm aware of. No one here was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He is praying for you, and he's praying for me. He's praying for those of your ancestors who came to faith, who were faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's praying for those who will come after, and your children and your grandchildren and so on, until the Lord returns. The focus here has changed, although I have contended up to this point that there is a sense in which the whole prayer is for the whole church. But here particularly, he is interceding for the church. In his humiliation here, he's interceding for the church. He pleads for those who he will purchase shortly at the cost of his own blood. People like you and me. And it will be at the cost of his own blood under the wrath of his heavenly Father, even as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism today, that the justice and truth of God must be satisfied. And that justice was meted out on Christ. And it was meted out on him in full measure, every last drop. So both the apostles and we who hear their message in the word read and preached, we are the ones that the Savior prays for here as he looks towards the cross. Or as it says elsewhere in the scriptures, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's Hebrews 12:2. How great a love is shown by this. That at this time, when we even know from the full account of the Savior's last hours that he's beginning to feel in greater and greater measure the wrath of God, of his Father being poured out upon him. How great a love of God. How great a love of the Savior. That here in his last moments he would pray for you and for me. What an amazing grace this is. An amazing grace that here at this time he would pray for you and for me. He would intercede for the church, the whole church, the Catholic Church. But it's not only that he intercedes here, but there's something else if you read it carefully. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who, what? New King James renders it, will believe. The original is a little bit more energetic, we might say. You could translate it, not very good English, but those who will be believing. Is there a sense of uncertainty in the way the Lord prays? See, there are some in the history of the church, in the history of the development of theology in the church, that would say, well, the church, that was an afterthought. That the plan failed and now the Godhead is going to have to come up with another plan. There is no sense here in which it is an uncertainty or that there is just a mere potentiality that there may be a church, that there may be some who answer the call, that there may be some who hear the word preached and answer with repentance and faith. No, there is a certainty of the church. Not only does he intercede, but there's this certainty that the church will be established, especially in the way that we find it as it is revealed after his death and resurrection and ascension, as the Holy Spirit is poured out. The existence of the church was never in doubt. Indeed, at this point, it already exists. It has existed from the beginning, from the garden. But it is now to be more fully realized as he in time and history lays down his life, as he submits to the condemnation of the Roman power, as he submits to the jealousies and the wrath and the conniving of the religious authorities. And I love the way that it's expressed, especially in the original, because there's this idea that as certain as it is, it will also be perpetual, that it will continue to exist. We confess this also. This is part of our confessional heritage, that the church will persevere unto the end. Will there be persecutions? Undoubtedly. Are there persecutions now? Absolutely. Is there a time when it appears as though the church wanes, that it might even disappear altogether? Well, how many times has that happened in the history in the last 2,000 years? I don't know the answer to that question, but I know it's happened a lot. And always the church, the perpetuity of the church, the fact that it will exist, it will persevere, has never been in doubt. As certain as it is, as he prays here, it is as certain that he will continue to uphold his church unto the very end. But it doesn't mean that the church then just has this existence here that has no connection to anyone or anything else. What we also see is this in the very beginning here in verse 20, you'll notice also, not only is there this certainty that there will be those who believe, but we also see the instrumental means by which that happens, and that is through their word. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, we could say, as much as he intercedes and there's a certainty of the church, it is also true that the church, to be the church, must be an apostolic church. Likewise, what we confess in the Nicene Creed, particularly, the apostolicity of the church is crucial to the existence and the life of the church. And we, as self-conscious Protestant classical Protestants, sometimes the apostolicity of the church sort of fades into the background. Sometimes it makes us a little nervous, perhaps. We would confess, generally speaking, I think it's universal in churches of the Reformation. We say the office of the apostle has passed, and yet the authority and the teaching of the apostles has not passed. See, those in the future who would be believing do so how? Through the word of the apostles. Now, it is true that the sole object of faith is the Savior alone. That is it. It is in him that we place our trust. It is upon him that we would place our sins, as it were. Setting aside any hope of merit, setting aside any hope of good works. The sole object is the Savior. But the instrumental means of gathering the church is the apostolic word. To the preaching of the apostles, the inspired writing of the apostles, where does that lead us? It leads us without fail to Jesus Christ. It leads us without fail to the cross. It leads us without fail to the empty tomb. It leads us without fail to the heavenly throne. And that doctrine, that teaching, that apostolic authority is maintained today. I'm not an apostle. I do not claim to be an apostle. But if I'm a faithful pastor, then I will preach the apostolic doctrine. Because that apostolic nature of the church is real. It's actual. And as I often remind you, it's propositional. That is, it is expressed in statements of truth, as communicated to you, as doctrine is communicated to you as dogma, that is, those things which are necessary to believe. Isn't that also how our Athanasian Creed expresses it? Sometimes it makes my knees shake a little. These things you must believe in order to be saved. It's dogma. We shouldn't run from that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should cling to that. Because right here in verse 20, this is what the Savior is praying. He's saying that there are going to be those who believe, and they're going to believe in a certain way, according to a certain system of doctrine and dogma. And yes, a lively faith is important. And yes, we must, with all of our being, embrace that faith. Our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, our loyalties, all of those things. But it has to be in that propositional truth that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners like you and me. It can't be abstracted from the church. It can't be abstracted from our faith. It's core. It's central. So when the Lord intercedes for us here, we also have to ask the question, and this would be, in a sense, we could even say an application of chapter 20 here. That is, do you believe that? Where's your trust? Is it in the doctrine that is presented to us of who Jesus Christ is, what it is necessary to believe, where we are to place our trust or not? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has established these things or not? Verse 20 compels us to do so. And it leads us to verse 21. You may notice here, I've divided verse 21 into three separate parts. I think, doing no violence to the scriptures here, we're going to take this very minutely, you might say. I hope not tediously, but very minutely. Because what is revealed to us here is indeed extraordinary. Look at the beginning of verse 21, that they, pardon me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We have encountered similar language already in the Lord's Prayer, in the Lord's, this high priestly prayer. And I told you before that while I can understand, I can certainly fit it within a biblical and orthodox system of doctrine here, there are elements that are really hard to get your head wrapped around. So when we talk about the church, it is right that we talk about it in different ways, and it's important to keep these distinctions before us. And this is what I would say, my dear Plymouth brethren, those who discipled me in the brethren, they were trying to make this distinction. We could talk about the church as an organism. What I mean by an organism, it is true about the church that we have a life. We have this life together. And that is because we are united to Christ. We are united to our head. Again, going back a few chapters, the vine and the branches, that's where we draw our life. That's, we find our existence, our very existence in Christ, united to Him. And it is true whether we're speaking of the church militant, that is the church that exists here on earth right now, fighting the battles, or the church triumphant, those who have gone before, who now have their rest, anticipating the resurrection of the last day. In both ways, whether we're talking about the church here or the church there, united under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one body. And if we start to try to find our life, our existence, our very reason for being outside of that unity with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, there's nothing but death there, as that illustration, that parable of the vine and the branches tells us. So this is true about the church in the general sense, but that's not the only sense, is it? Because when I look out over the congregation today, I see individuals, young and old, male, female. We're all individuals here. And yet we're united together by and through the one head. Again, it's the same thing. So we can look at the church in this sense, in both the large sense and in the small sense, but either way we look at it, everything falls apart if we are separated from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we find here that we have this this unity together, even as the Lord prayed, that the unity of the church is not perfectly reflected in the organization of the church. That's the other way we can look at it. The church is organism and organization. We are organized together. There's a structure. We come together as a congregation, and in this intermediate sense, in this sense of those that there are under shepherds, that the elders are responsible for guarding the ministry from the pulpit, are to look out for the souls of the congregation. It's not perfect. I'm not perfect. The elders are not perfect. The whole consistory is not perfect. Yeah, you're not perfect either. It's imperfectly reflected, but it is true in principle. We are unified together. Yes, we contend with sin. We contend with all the things that would want to drag us down, we might say, as Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. All these things that are constantly getting in the way. But we're looking for that perfect unity in the consummation, at the end of days, when all things are coming together to the purpose that our triune God has intended. Because there's something else that is true about the church. Not only are we united together, we are united together, even if at times there is disunity. The fact of the matter is, as we look at this formulation here of this unity and the relationship to one another and the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, it is inescapable. The truth is inescapable. The church is in its very core a spiritual thing. Rightly, it's not the church building. I have no scruples about calling this a church, by the way. I want you to know that. Because I understand the distinction. But when it comes down to the essence of the church, the very true core essence of the church, it is a spiritual thing made up of real people, flesh and blood. Doesn't mean that the church has no intersection with the world. Quite the contrary. Just look at verse 16 in the chapter we're in. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Yes, but the Lord also says, don't take them out of the world in the previous verse. So we're spiritual, but we're in the world. We live in the world. We intersect with the people in the world. We live in this fallen world as we're supposed to. So how is the church a spiritual church? Well, you can define that a number of ways, but look, for example, at the gifts that are given to the church as described elsewhere in the scriptures. They're spiritual gifts, right? They're even called spiritual gifts. What about the power that the church has? We talk about, for example, the office of the keys in the church. That is, of binding and loosing. I'm glad we don't have a jail cell down in the basement of the church. I don't want that kind of power. That's not the power that the church has, but it is a real spiritual power. The power to excommunicate, the power to restore. Under Christ, it's not autonomous. What about the sacraments? The sacraments at bottom are ultimately about spiritual things, aren't they? Yes, there's a temporal element, just like the rest of the life of the church. There's a temporal element to it. But again, at bottom, it's a spiritual thing. baptism and the Lord's Supper? What about our weapons? What kind of weapons do we wield? I have a sword at home, but it stays at home on Sundays. That's not functionally what I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to threaten with physical violence so that I might compel you with physical violence to come into the church or to behave yourself in the church. I don't fight the good fight, but with the sword of the Spirit and the spiritual armor that goes along with it. You see, the spirituality of the church is an expression of what the Lord is going to tell Pilate in the next chapter. In chapter 18, verse 36, he answers Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, this expresses that spirituality of the church. Jesus is standing before Pilate physically. He's standing before him in the flesh. The disciples, not only the 11, but also the greater number of disciples, they're all in the world. They're all real people. They all meet together, really. But the life and the source and the origin of the church is not of this world and doesn't use the world's tactics or weapons or philosophies. And so what that means is, as we look here at this first part of verse 21, is that when we think about the church and all the things that were taught in the scriptures about the church, a lot of it is mysterious. It's a lot of mystery in regards to the church. And those words, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you," are difficult to understand. It's easy to go too far. It's easy to not go far enough. They reveal to us something of a mystery that I don't think we can really unravel. I'm not sure we will ever completely unravel it, and that's okay. There's much that we cannot know regarding the Godhead. That's the nature of the case. We just simply do not and will not No, but there's also much that is revealed to us in verses like this, even little phrases like this, which, even though it is mysterious, we can understand enough to know that it is profound. It's profound. See, in the life of the church, in the redemptive work of Christ, in the working of the Holy Spirit, what was lost in the fall is restored, and it will be restored. That ought to be foundational to your understanding about this great arc of redemption in history from the beginning to the end. What was lost is being restored now and will be restored hereafter. Adam and Eve's peaceful fellowship with their Creator was broken. It's presented to us in the Scriptures as Adam walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It's hard to imagine that kind of close fellowship. And it was broken. "And all who are their children suffer the same condition, but as the Savior's people, as God's people, as the church, even now we begin to see glimpses of that restored fellowship." It's not perfect. We're getting there. We won't see it in our lifetime. And if the Lord tarries, we won't see it in our children and grandchildren's lifetime. But we see a glimpse of it, of the restored fellowship with one another and with our Creator. That fellowship will be fully restored, though, after the last day. And not only what was lost, but abundant blessings beyond. You don't simply return to the garden. It is so much more than that. And when I considered this, my mind immediately went to 2 Corinthians 12, where I do believe this is Paul speaking of himself. He says, "I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. What did he see? What did he hear? Couldn't say it. But that was the glimpse. It's the kind of glimpse by faith we have of that which will be restored. Not merely going back to the beginning, but something even greater. This is what the Lord prays for. This is what we find being accomplished in our midst, in our time right now. This leads us to the second phrase, that they also may be one in us. This mystery is further revealed here, this divine, we might call the divine life of the church, and by that I don't mean that we become divine, but the source of our life is divine. It's the life of the church, the real life that we have together under our one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not founded on common interests like bird watching or woodworking or knitting. That those things are good in themselves. But that's not why we're together. It's not like a social club, at least it ought not to be. The life of the church is, in the first place, unity with the Godhead. What does that mean in its fullness? I can't express, but this is what the scriptures tell us. That's what he prayed for, that we might be one together as we are one in the Godhead. It's not of substance. It's not that we take upon ourselves the divine substance, but it's a unity of fellowship and peace. And sometimes as we live our lives in this world of sin, surrounded by the effects of the fall, I am truly convinced that we simply do not understand how deeply the effects of the fall are, how broken our fellowship is. But because the life of the church is ultimately a divine, from a divine source, that means also here that we have this purpose revealed to us here, that the divine purpose for you and for me is to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, do we have that fellowship with God now? The answer is yes. Do we have that fellowship with one another? The answer is yes. Is it perfected? Absolutely not. Will it be perfected? Praise God. Yes. It will be. And all of this is because, as we find here, that there is this, within the Godhead, this divine unity expressed toward the church. That is, each person of the Godhead is united in the execution of the eternal decree that salvation would come to those who God loved before the foundation of the cosmos. The Father decreed the means and the time of redemption. The Son accomplished that redemption. The Holy Spirit applies that redemption. And if this is what our holy triune and sovereign God has decreed, then it will be so. It must be so. And it leads us there to the end, to the third division here of this verse, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, oftentimes when we speak of the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, the Great Commission, for example, that will lead us to Matthew 28, go into all the world and so on, baptizing them, discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's also revealed here. What is the mandate of the church? Well, the world is the mission field. That the world may believe. As everyone in the world, every institution in the world, that's the mission field. Go into all the world was that commission, more explicitly stated before the ascension. And that commission, that mandate in the world, is being fulfilled every single day. We often don't see it, we don't recognize it, but it is being fulfilled even today. Right now, at this very moment, it is being fulfilled. And even as it is being fulfilled on earth, the song in heaven is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to serve our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. So that is the mandate. That is the purpose expressed here at the end of verse 20, that the world may believe. That is, the mission of the church is to call upon everyone to faith in the only Savior of the world. That is a mission that we have. It's not the only mission, but it is definitely a primary mission. To go out into all the world to preach the gospel, to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else that's going on here. You'll notice that the prayer acknowledges something. The prayer acknowledges that some will not believe. So the word is, the phrasing is different. There's a different tense in the original. It's reflected here. Where before it was that there will be those who will be believing, that there will be those, definitely there will be those. But here it's reflected, at least in the New King James, that the world may believe. It's a different case. There's an acknowledgement here that not all will hear unto faith. Not all will hear unto repentance. But that, does that nullify the mandate? Does that mean that the purpose of the church is frustrated? Well, of course, no. The mandate, the mission, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what we're about. That's what's going on right now, right at this very moment here at Providence Reformed Church. So the message is an expression of that divine purpose. And that divine purpose was to send the only begotten Son of God into the world to save sinners. That was the divine purpose. It's being worked out even now. And it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that message, that purpose being worked out right now, that's today's message. That's this message, summarized in John 3:16 and 17. That faith is the same faith it's ever been. That's always been the nature of the faith. It's always been the same call. Trust him now. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would indeed give us faith and strengthen our faith. May we hear the call and respond with joy, not with bitterness, not with rejection, but rather with joy that such a one has come that we might be saved. We ask that you would bless the word in our hearing that would bear much fruit. Amen.